reading this morning is from the first epistle from Peter, to be found on page 1219, chapter 1. The first book of Peter, chapter 1, and beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls.
Well, though in days past, in the winter, I have frequently grumbled at the draughts that whistle through St. Helens, I wish to say today that I take those grumbles away and delight in every draught that this draughty building can provide. Please keep your Bibles open in 1 Peter, and our text today is verse 8 in particular of chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, receiving, I think I prefer that word, the outcome of your faith, the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Well, I repeat the happiness I feel as an occasional visitor to St. Helens to take these five Sunday mornings in August. And our theme, as I said last week, is the great theme of loving the Lord Jesus Christ. Each sermon this August will come from a different part of the New Testament and will look at a different perspective of this theme, so that those coming just once or twice as visitors, and amongst the coming and going of the regulars as well, that all of you, I hope, will get something complete in itself each Sunday morning. Today, we're looking at an essential part, not the whole part, of real Christian experience. That is, experience of the heart. Heart knowledge, if you like, to complement head knowledge of Jesus Christ. And here it is, beautifully put, I think, in verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. He's talking here of a personal, intimate relationship of love with our Lord and Savior, something that is very personal to you and to me and to him. Now, that is not the whole of experience is shown even in this paragraph, isn't it? Because whereas in verse 8 we talk about inexpressible joy filled with glory that is ours in that personal communion with Christ, yet in verse 6b, we talk about a real distress, distressing grief through the trials and testings of everyday life. Now, both these experiences of distress and great joy are part, I think, of healthy Christianity, and that is what Peter is talking about here. We shall meet, I think, increasingly unhealthy Christianity in our own country. And I think it's important not only for Christian workers, but for all Christians of experience, to recognize unhealthy Christianity when they meet it. That is, a Christianity that doesn't have the perspective of this paragraph. And I'm going to describe two sides of unhealthy Christianity. First, the manic Christian, and then the depressive Christian. The manic Christian claims, on the basis of verses like 8, an experience of full salvation here and now by the power of the Holy Spirit. There are a number of ways in which this has expressed itself down the church's history. You may remember in reading the letter to the Corinthians that some of the Corinthians claimed that over against the other inferior churches, their church had a full knowledge of God, a complete understanding of all the mysteries of eternity. And Paul had to rebuke them in that famous 13th chapter, saying we know only in part while we're in this world. Then you may have come across people in the last 25 years who claim that in Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit and through the death of Jesus, we can claim and receive full and perfect bodily healing. And to that has been added, to add insult to injury, the whole prosperity gospel that is preached with vigor in many parts of the world today. And then there are those who have claimed, not least in the old Victorian holiness movements, that full salvation here and now means that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can receive complete sanctification. I remember going to an overcomer movement at Hailey when I was a student, where an elderly lady missionary claimed not to have sinned for 6 months. And I was mightily impressed and went back and told all my friends at university that this was possible, until they disillusioned me concerning myself at any rate. Now, it is obvious that there was a good deal of this manic Christianity in the early church. Just turn over a page or two until we get to 1 John, and you have these very powerful statements in verse 8 and 10 with regard to complete and full sanctification. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Well, we don't deceive anybody else, of course, and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we claim, again, the verb's the same, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the truth is not in us. So we say Jesus is a liar if we claim that kind of full salvation. Now, it's very exciting to be a manic Christian. It's very exciting to feel that we have broken through all the barriers, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we have now an experience that's going to set us free from all these trials and tribulations of ignorance and sin and ill health and so on. But it is a false exaltation. Let's go then to the other extreme, which I call the depressive Christian, which is often, of course, exacerbated by our own temperaments. Our temperaments are different in this matter, aren't they, as we all know. Here, all the things that I've been talking about are in the future in heaven. We're simply to hope for them with great joy, but life now is a matter of constant toil and tears. It's grim and grey, and we really can't hope for anything else, and we grit our teeth as the Stoics do, and we look forward to the future heavenly glories. Now, obviously, in those two little descriptions of the manic Christian and the depressive Christian, I've been caricaturing. Yet I think you'll know that they are observable types, and many of us actually have fallen into those unhealthy experiences and claims at one time or another in our lives. What I want to do from this section is to give us biblical medicine that will help to keep you and me on an even keel, to keep us stable. It's such a valuable thing, isn't it, to be stable? It's one of the things the Apostle Peter loves, stability. What I call a spiritual equilibrium in this world of ours. So we're not always up or down, but continuing and enduring on a stable course. Now, you'll see that medicine if you glance at this wonderful section in front of us. I'm going to concentrate on verse 8, but I would like you to glance at the whole. It's just been read to us, 3 to 9. It's a magnificent passage. And verses 3 to 7 talk about our full salvation, the full benefits of the death of Christ and his resurrection that will be ours in the future. So verse 5 talks about being guarded by the power of God through faith for a salvation, that is a full salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Not yet ready, not yet here, but it is just round the corner, this full salvation, this perfect salvation, this final victory, when times of testing and illness and bereavement and temptation and opposition will mean nothing at all. But part two of this section, that is verses 8 and 9, talk about our salvation that is already becoming ours in the present, as you see in verse 9, something that we are obtaining here and now, the salvation of our souls. And that is an experience of a relationship with Jesus Christ that is very precious and wonderfully satisfying and is at the heart of all stable Christian living. Now, all this is due to the mercy of our God and Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, as is shown us in verse 3. As the Australians would say, this is a beaut passage. In fact, it was the first scripture passage that I ever sought to memorize. I was young then, and I found it easier to memorize something like this. I've been glad to do some revision in this past week, because much of it had disappeared. And every word is precious. Indeed, any of you who've got a knowledge of the original languages, it's well worth going through it word by word, because it's such a wonderful section. Even the very first formula, blessed be the God and Father, which comes from the Greek word eulogitos, from which we get our English word eulogize or elegy. Eulogy, sorry, not elegy, eulogy. I was at a funeral of a first cousin on Friday. And as is the custom in funerals these days, a very fine eulogy was given. It was well deserved. He'd lived a full and useful life. And a member of his profession stood up and for 20 minutes regaled us with the story of that life and his very real achievements. It was a eulogy. But as I sat there in the service, I decided that when my funeral comes, there will be a different kind of eulogy. That is, there will be a eulogy like this, a eulogy towards God our Father, because surely that's where we ought to start. There was something dreadfully missing in a funeral service that eulogizes the person, but doesn't eulogize the mercy of God against which everything else counts for so little. So tomorrow morning, I'm going to write to the executor of my will to say that at my funeral, and I hope many of you will be present at it, that we'll start by being a eulogy towards our God and Father. And I dare say this passage might be the one that the preacher on that occasion chooses. I don't know. That will be up to him. Now, let me try to put this perspective of equilibrium of what we have now and what we shall enjoy in the future in a slightly different way. So you come to a section like this in 1 Peter, you're bound to ask yourself, what is the theme, what is the motif of this very lovely letter? And actually, the motif of 1 Peter is very clear and consistent in all five chapters. The Christian pattern is put before us in terms of two words, suffering and glory. Suffering now and glory then, suffering in this world and glory, of course, in the world to come. And this is applied in 1 Peter in three different ways. It's applied, first of all, for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Look at chapter 1, verse 11. The prophets inquired, that is, the Old Testament prophets inquired, what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. You see, they were puzzled. Isaiah must have been puzzled as he wrote that great 53rd chapter. Who is this that I am prophesying about? What is the Spirit of God telling me to say, and when's it going to take place? What's it going to be like? Well, they were told that there were going to be two great things connected with Messiah, his suffering and his glory. The same pattern in this letter applies to the apostle himself and, of course, to the Christian leaders of his own day. And you'll find that in chapter 5, verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. In other words, he says, I've already tasted something of the sufferings of Christ myself and something of the future glory. I feel I've already entered into partnership with Christ in both. I can't go into that in detail. You'd have to work that out for yourself. And then it said of the Christian believer in chapter 5, verses 10 to 12. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. This letter, then, was written to people who are going through a tough time, written to people who are being opposed in their society and persecuted by their enemies, and it was intended to be, and is for Christians today, a great reassurance. And you get that particularly in verse 12 of chapter 5. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God, stand firm in it. You see, Christians were saying, look, great promises were made in the gospel that this Christian life is going to be worth living. And now I find that I've joined with Christ, it seems the whole world, the flesh and the devil, is against me. And Peter writes, stand firm. What you experience is the true grace of God. There may be suffering now, there may be weakness, but there will be restoration, confirmation, strength, establishing in the future and glory beyond. You're in the true succession of Christian faith. A wonderful letter of reassurance. Yesterday I was listening to a sermon of a friend. He'd asked me to listen to his tape. I get too many tapes that I have to listen to. I expect it's good for me, because I have to put them on and sit through them, even though they're long sermons. And yesterday in the heat, I didn't go to sleep. It was a good sermon. And it was a sermon on Psalm 121. And the preacher was telling us what a wonderful thing it was to have a Lord who was a guard, a guardian, who would watch over us. Don't bother to turn. This is what it says. He will not let your foot be moved or slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. The Lord is your keeper. The sun will not strike you, nor the moon. The Lord will keep you from all evil and will keep your life. To which I was then saying as I sat at my kitchen table, wait a minute. What do the Christians in the Sudan say to Psalm 121? What do the Christians going through difficulty say when they're told that their foot wouldn't slip, when in fact many of their fellow Christians have been killed? See, that is the difficulty that 1 Peter is seeking to answer. Looking at these great promises that God will keep us, there's a danger we might misunderstand them, might think that all is going to be glory, that there will never be any trials or temptations or difficulties. And 1 Peter, I'm sure, is written to answer precisely that. It's a great letter of reassurance. You can see what a blessing, therefore, this letter has been. It must be a great blessing to the persecuted churches in Sudan today. I was hearing Baroness Cox on the church in Sudan. I don't know if you ever heard her. She's a remarkable woman, and she's making her voice heard in high places in our country, and I thank God for that. She is such a friend of the persecuted churches, and again in this talk she said how when she arrives by plane in some far-off part, the Christians gather around her and saying, oh, it's so wonderful to know that you in the West have not forgotten us. Well, the faith of those people puts us to shame, doesn't it? Their faith is really being tested in the way that is described here in verse 6. You are being grieved by various trials, but there is a purpose even in this, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious to God than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, ours really hasn't been, has it? I've not been tested by fire in my life as a Christian in this country, but they are, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. On that great day of prize giving, what joy there will be for those Christians persecuted today and whose faith, according to Baroness Cox, comes through like pure gold. I often say to the Lord, just give me a tiny back seat so that on that great prize giving day, I can watch and partake and rejoice as these Christians who've gone through so much receive the praise and the glory and the honor that is due to them on that great day, because we know so little of what they're going through. But for them and for us, in our difficulties, and they may not be like theirs, but they're real enough, in all these things we have a pearl of great price. And so we turn now, after looking at the context, to verse 8. So what is this pearl of great price that the Christians in the Sudan and in other Islamic countries and we ourselves can experience? And the answer in verse 8 is that it's a living, loving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. No, he says twice to these Christians of the second and third generation, no, you've never seen him. Maybe he's implying, of course, I did. And we loved him, those of us who lived with him and served him. You've never seen him, but you too will love him, and indeed do love him. Now, this is the ultimate goal of our faith, isn't it? This is what heaven is all about. Heaven is not about prosperity and gold streets and harps. It's about Jesus Christ at the center of the universe and a perfect love without sin that we have then toward him as we revel in his love for us. That's the ultimate goal of our faith. But what verse 8 tells us is this, that in a measure, in a small way, it's beginning to be ours here and now. This is what this salvation is about. Just look again at the two ways in which salvation is put. Do you see in verse 5, salvation is ready to be revealed in the last time, but do you see in verse 9, we are already receiving the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. And that salvation is not something impersonal, it is personal. It is deliverance from all that stops us, loving Christ with all our soul and strength. Well, now, is this true? Is it true that Christians have this experience in their heart of love for Jesus? Well, I turn to a modern book of experience to check up during the week. I turn to the latest of the hymn books that are being produced, a rather large and heavy one that you may know, called Praise. I looked in the index for the section on love for Christ, and indeed there it was, Numbers 722 to 745. I was rather sorry there weren't more, but there are over 20 hymns under that section. And what did I discover? Well, I did discover one or two lovely modern hymns about our love for Christ from people of gifts like Graham Kendrick. But I was glad to see that the compilers of the hymn book Praise realize that it isn't only modern hymns that are of some use. There's a hymn on our love for Christ by Augustine from the 4th century. Two beautiful hymns from the 12th century about our love for Christ. That's from the Dark Ages, remember. A wonderful German hymn by Johannes Franke, 17th century. Two lovely 18th century hymns from Toplady and Charles Wesley about our love for Christ. And then three or four beautiful modern lyrics about our love for Christ. Well, it was rather striking, isn't it? Right down the ages, from Augustine right through the Middle Ages, right into the modern era, right into today, people have loved Christ and wanted to put that love in hymns of praise and thanksgiving. Now, I want to take you just a little further into 1 Peter to complete this particular picture. And I think it's very important to do this, and I'll explain why in a moment. Because Peter adds to this love for the Lord himself our love for what he calls the brotherhood. And this is mentioned in every single chapter, so obviously it must mean quite a lot to Peter, as it ought to us. And if you will follow me in a very quick paper chase, we'll look at the five references. So take your hands, please. Chapter 1, verse 22, over the page. Having purified yourselves by your obedience to the truth, that is, having become Christians, for, this is the purpose of becoming Christians, a sincere brotherly love, love of the brethren. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And the Greek word there is at full stretch. It's used of a horse at full gallop, every muscle strained. I'm to love my brothers and sisters at full stretch. Quite hard to do sometimes, as we shall see. Chapter 2, verse 17. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood. That is the Christian congregation, of course, the community, the fellowship. Fear God, honor the emperor. I want you to notice that we're coming back to that. Chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart and a humble mind. It's good that Peter suffers like Paul from saying finally long before he's got to the end. As so many preachers are the same. Chapter 4, verse 8. Above all, he keeps saying it, doesn't he? Keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. What a lesson, by the way, for any local church. Love doesn't dig them up, gloat over them, gossip about them. Love covers them over. just like you do the weeds in your garden. I don't dig mine up, I just cover them over. 5:14. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Well, that may not be quite so common today, but an occasional hug, I suppose, does no one any harm. What he's saying here surely has proved today that here in the living Christian community, local and worldwide, our friendships and affections for one another, well, they're such that you won't find anywhere else. And people outside of Christ don't know really much about them. I've been very struck really recently with the lack of real friends that many of my non-Christian friends have. The lack of real friends. Now, I don't want, as I suggested now, to fantasize about the brotherhood, for we are all still sinners and we can be tiresome people. And you will know that very cynical and very corny piece of doggerel. I hesitate to quote it because it's overused. To live above with saints we love, that will be grace and glory. To live below with saints we know is quite another story. But taking all things into consideration, do we Christians realize how fortunate we are? Some of you have just come back from Ashburnham and the summer partnership, and you've enjoyed a tremendous week with all ages and all sorts of people. And is it not true that you won't find a friendship and a fellowship like that anywhere else? You won't. I had a telephone call yesterday from an American who's just arrived in this country, who I know well, and his family, and then one late at night, last night, from South Africa, for another Christian friends. This is an international family, isn't it? It is, I think, very important to say that this loving of the brotherhood is not as easy as loving Christ. I think it is quite important to say that. And it does safeguard us from a spirituality that is so common today. You know this great desire for a personal spirituality. It safeguards us from something which is shallow and escapist and self-indulgent. Let me refer to Robert Putnam, the Harvard sociologist, who's coined a phrase to describe what is happening to social life throughout the Western world. For example, he says that, and I can't check this, that more Americans than ever go 10-pin bowling, but fewer than ever join clubs and leagues. And he calls it bowling alone. It's the triumph of the self over the group, the me over the us, the lonely individual without commitments or attachments, replacing the faithful spouse, the responsible parent, the loyal colleague, the member of a community. Spirituality of this kind is what happens when religion is bowling alone. Now, there are a lot of people like that, aren't there, today? I asked my doctor a week before last about Christian things, and he said he was looking for a spirituality. So we're meeting this Tuesday in the lunch hour. I'm bringing the sandwiches. He's providing the coffee. And I want to lift the conversation up from spirituality to the realities of Jesus Christ. He may not want that. Perhaps he would pray for that lunch hour conversation. It's a very important one for him and his wife and his little baby. And as soon as I can, I shall ask him to come to church here on a Sunday morning. But you see, that means commitment, doesn't it? That means joining other people. That means coming out from my rabbit hole. See, in this remarkable section in 1 Peter, you see, puts the two together. Or rather, this letter puts the two together. Yes, I am to love Jesus, but I'm not to love him in isolation, in a kind of mystical joy of my own. But my love for him will mean inevitably love for all his children. And that commits me to relationships that may be demanding as well as enjoyable. So here are two relationships, and they're ours now. And I want you, if you're a real Christian, to know as you leave church this morning, don't just grumble as to how hot it is. Will you tell your neighbor, not that it's very hot today, but what a fortunate person we are, fortunate people we are, that we have a loving relationship with the center of the universe, the person on the throne of heaven, Jesus Christ, something we can know every day and rejoice in every day, and we have these friends in the Christian church, these people who love us and we can love them. We are very fortunate people. That's what salvation means here and now. Before I climb down from my perch, one or two applicatory points. Looking at verse 8, you love him. What does that tell us about the greatness of Jesus of Nazareth, that rabbi of the first century? You recall what the great commandment of the Bible is, that great commandment of the Old Testament that every Jew learns by heart. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. That is at the heart of Old Testament faith. Not moral law, but loving God. And now to our amazement in the New Testament, without any indication that there is anything other than one God in heaven and earth, I'm told to love the Lord Jesus Christ with all my heart and soul and strength. What does that mean about him? What does it mean about that rabbi who walked the pathways of Palestine 2,000 years ago? It means that he is none other than God himself. What does verse 8 tell us, secondly, indeed the whole section, about the great importance of believing in him? Notice it says, though you see him, don't see him now, you believe in him. That is, you trust in him. Loving a person without trusting them is not much good. You wouldn't get much mutual love in a marriage if there wasn't trust in the marriage. He's not yet revealed to the world, and therefore there are many things that cause us to wonder, aren't there? Many problems. In fact, as I get older and people bring their problems to me, I find more and more questions that I can't answer. But I don't find that these need challenge the fact that I can trust in him. There's more chaos in the world than ever. The Berlin Wall came down, another wall goes up. There's more chaos in the professing older denominations than ever. What a mess the Anglican Communion is in, a mess from which it's difficult to see any escape. But we can trust in him. He's the Lord of the world. He's the Lord of the church. Nothing is outside his control. He calls on his people in their hearts to trust him daily, and that gives him pleasure. Will you trust him then this week? Whatever may come your way, whatever you may read in the paper. And what does this whole section tell us of the importance of 1 Peter today for the persecuted churches? Well, already I've said that I believe for the persecuted churches like the Sudan, these letters are wonderfully precious, like 1 Peter. They know their value more than we do. But I was interested, and this is my final word, I was interested to read Kelly's commentary on 1 Peter and his introduction. And he concludes that the persecutions going on in Peter's day were not those that are going on in Islamic countries today. They were less than that. They weren't official. That's why he says you ought to honor the emperor, because it's still possible to be a good citizen and get justice at law. But when I read his description, it struck me that what he described was going on in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Bithynia then is likely to be going on in the next generation. As I say, it's been very easy in my lifetime to be a Christian, really. I don't think I've suffered any fires of persecution, occasional mockery, that's all. But listen to what it was like in Pontus and Bithynia in those days. And look ahead 10, 20 years into our society as it becomes more and more secular and more uncomfortable with Christian claims. Taken altogether, says Kelly, the references, that is, the references to persecution, leave the firm impression that the persecution is private and local, originating in the hostility of the surrounding population. The technical terms for official persecution are absent. There is no unambiguous mention of formal accusation, much less of imprisonment or execution. That's commonplace, of course, in the Sudan today, southern Sudan. The picture we obtain is of minority groups living in an environment charged with dislike, misrepresentation, and positive hostility, probably with sporadic explosions of violence. Now, that's what I foresee, and I guess you foresee for the future. Hostility from the media, that's already picking up, isn't it? They think Christianity and Christian moral standards are madness. Hostility in higher education, hostility from the worldly churches persecuting the minority that stand by New Testament standards. That, I think, is going to be more and more common. Society around us, your neighbours down the road, are not going to want to jail you, but they're going to be intensely irritated by you. And they're going as far as possible to make life very uncomfortable for you in every side and walk of life. That's the situation, I think, of 1 Peter. And it's in that situation that we are to walk as those who love the Lord Jesus Christ and love one another. And when the world sees that, it sees something that is wonderfully attractive, a real alternative to secular misery. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, that as we take hold of these ancient letters and begin to study them and meditate in them, and talk about them together, they become so vividly alive. We thank you for the preciousness and pertinence of these words to many of our fellow Christians across the world, especially those in Islamic countries that we've been praying about, for whom these are letters of gold. But we pray too that in our own lives, as we are jostled and criticized and occasionally scorned for our opinions and our way of life, that we may demonstrate this love for one another and this love for yourself, so that the world may take notice and see a real alternative to the squalor of secularism. We ask it as we prayed earlier today, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.